Good morning. Back to Revelation chapter 2. Verla's trying out the iPad this morning for the camera, so she's not sure if she likes it or not. You can see black bars by the edge or whatever. But anyway, I wanted to start off, as soon as we pray, with giving you a couple of contemporary examples of false teaching in the churches. Today, as we're dealing with letters to the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, then obviously a big part of those letters, at least five of the seven churches anyway, are compromised with false teaching and practice in the churches, and that problem obviously is still with us then today. So let's pray and we'll start. Father, we do ask again your blessing on the study of your word, and we pray that you would enable us to understand it and to apply it specifically to our situation and our own lives then today. And we pray that you would make us wiser in regard to the tactics of evil and give us the increased wisdom and ability to discern it as it creeps in amongst us in our lives and in our churches. And we pray all of these things then in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first example I want to give, not surprisingly to you here, obviously, comes from a church sign that Verla and I saw the other day down south on the Oregon coast. I've said this before, somebody ought to drive around the country and take pictures of church signs and publish them in a book or something, because they actually do indicate the often pathetic and sinful condition of local churches today. And here's an example. So this sign said, "Give God a call." Now, and some of these are, a lot of these are not only false teaching, they're just stupid. These people put these things out on the church sign publicly, and what they think that they're going to just impress the public of their community with how wonderful and warm they are. But you know, a thinking person, even an unsaved thinking person, will look at some of these things and they're just stupid. And this is an example. This is stupid. It's campy and corny and it's stupid. Give God a call, he'll always answer, right? Give God a call, he'll always answer. Now, one of the problems with these false statements that are actually actively taught in our churches and embraced and believed by the masses, right, is that they, on the surface of it, they have an appeal, right, to a certain kind of individual. They have a kind of appeal. They emphasize this notion that God is a God who accepts everybody. He is a God of love and mercy, and essentially then, and that's all. That's all that he is. That there's no need to repent. That sin isn't really an issue. No matter who you are, what you're doing, what your intention is, just give God a call and he'll always pick up. He will always answer. Well, to carry that campy illustration a little bit further, let me add this, you know. I've got news for you. God has caller ID. He knows exactly who it is that's ringing him up, who's calling him. And what do we find out in God? What does God's word say about this? Can anybody call on God and know that he'll always, always answer no matter what? Well, check it out here. Jeremiah 14, here the Lord is giving his word through his prophet, Jeremiah. Verse 10, thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So give God a call. He'll always answer. No, he won't. That's a lie. That's a false teaching. I will not hear their cry. And check it out in the cross references over here. Let's see here. Jeremiah 11:11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Proverbs 1:28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. His call to God is an abomination because why? Well, he refuses to obey the Lord. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, you know, like in worship in the temple, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, even though you keep calling me repeatedly, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 58:3, why have we fasted and you see it not? You know, God, we're calling on you and you're not answering. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, and here's the answer. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So I'm not going to hear your call when you call me. I'm not going to pick up. Ezekiel 8:18. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Micah 3:4. You see, this is the stuff that ought to be on the church signs, right? Yeah, this is truth here. Micah 3:4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And Zechariah 7:13. As I called and they would not hear, this is great. As I called, God says, and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. God doesn't answer the call. He doesn't pick up to someone who is only calling because what? They're in trouble. They want something from him. They're in trouble or something, but they have no intention of trusting Christ. They have no intention of of repenting of their wickedness and turning from their evil ways and confessing their sin before God and obeying him. They have no intention of doing that. And so this is a lie that was on that church sign. Give God a call, he'll always answer. That is a lie. And that should, you know, in the letter to the church at Pergamum that we're going to continue to talk about today, the foremost evil character that's mentioned is Balaam, out of the book of Numbers. And Balaam, the error of Balaam is what? Balaam tried to entice, in fact he succeeded, entice the Israelites into the worship of false gods and sexual immorality and so forth. Okay, and why did he do it? The New Testament tells us why he did it. He did it for pay. He did it for money. God eventually took him out. He was put to death. But here he is, a prophet, a supposed prophet of God, creeping in among God's people, and for money, he's trying to entice them to sin. And I have no doubt that behind these evil, false teachings, like this church sign, give God a call, he'll always answer, is a motive of people in that church, and specifically, you have to hold the pastor responsible. Maybe oftentimes they're the ones that put the church sign up, of the error of Balaam, and God hates him for it. Why are you doing? Why do you put a message like that on the sign? Give God a call; he'll always answer. Well, it's going to appeal to the masses. It's going to give results, and oftentimes, frankly, because it's going to put money in my pocket. You know, the more people that come and the more money that they hand over, then the better off that I am. And I don't want to jeopardize that, you see. So instead of putting a verse on that sign, though they call to me, I will not answer, that is truth right out of Scripture, they put this kind of a thing here, you see. So there it is. And one of the dangers then of false teaching like this is that it's couched in terms that sound on the surface of it so pious. I'll give you another example of it here then, just a second. Let me see if I can find it because it's here in a text. Here we go. Yeah, this is really good. My friend down in, actually our friend, part of her church, down in Colorado, sent this note. Recently, we sent out, our church sent out copies to several people of David Needham's book, Birthright. Christian, Do You Know Who You Are? It's a great book, and if you haven't read it, you really should. He addresses a lot of the false teaching about who a Christian is that's current in the church. He actually had published that. When would that have been? Because he was one of my professors in my first time around in Bible College, so that would have been back in the early 80s, and he had published that book, and there were people that were ticked off at him for what he wrote in the book, but that book is still in print. Birthright, Christian, Do You Know Who You Are? You can get it on Amazon. David Needham. And so, but anyway, here's what she said. She wrote to me. She said, I'm really enjoying Birthright. The author makes a reference to a pious little saying. Now, see, this is what it is. This false teaching so often comes through in these pious means godly. Okay, so it's this godly, in quotes, sarcasm there. The statement that sounds so pious and godly and holy. And so in this case, it's a Christian, the author, David Needham, makes a reference to a pious little saying, a Christian is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You've probably heard that, right? Now look at that. I hope that by now that kind of a statement, actually your response is just sickens you. It's nauseating, okay? But sickening sweetness there. But, you know, again, it's got that same tone to it, doesn't it? That this church sign statement, you know, give God a call, he'll always answer. And you know, a Christian's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Well, those are false statements. She goes on. Then Needham goes on to quote what Peter said about us Christians being a royal priesthood, right? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And she said, I always hated those stupid sayings, and I would tell people that this very same scripture out of Peter. There was a song that was popular on Christian radio a while ago, And the first line to the chorus was, "I'm just a beggar in the presence of the king." I hated that song because it's unscriptural, and it is. That's a lie, okay? Again, it's something that people think sounds Christian, but isn't. I don't listen to Christian radio anymore, and neither do I, but she says, "I don't listen to Christian radio anymore because I'm convinced that most of the DJs there aren't born again, and I get tired of hearing these unscriptural songs about," and here it is, "me, me, me, I, me, myself, and I," right? Exactly, and so I can perfectly identify with the things that she is saying there. So see, here's these things, and so we need to discipline ourselves to think biblically about that. Is this what the Bible says about a Christian? A Christian, you know, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Oh, really? The Bible says that we're saints, holy ones, children of the King. He's given us his name. We are adopted as his own. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and on. And we are the temple of God, right? We are not who we used to be. And so these things are lies, and I hope that you're all getting to be more and more sensitive and wise in regard to spotting them. These are, as I said, these aren't just stupid statements and sayings, and they are stupid, but they're evil. They are evil, and they are used by deceivers who've crept in among us in the church, and they're spread and disseminated by Balaams, false prophets who are issuing their false prophecies for money, right? And for personal gain. So there we go. All right, well, let's read the letter to Pergamum. Hey, if you spot some of these church signs, text them to me or so forth, and I'll highlight them. I'll highlight them here. I wonder, what would happen if we, I should have noted that church and got its address. We could have sent them a biblical analysis of their church sign statement. That would have been pretty good. Somehow I think that they wouldn't listen. They'd probably call us all unloving and judgmental and so forth. But anyway, okay, let's read that letter to Pergamum again, just by way of review here. So, yeah, Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. I was trying to think of a, you know, what do you call those? Is an acronym? Is that where the letters stand for something, right? Like TULIP or whatever, to help us remember all the churches, in the seven churches of Asia. So far, we've got an E, Ephesus, S, Smyrna, and a P. So ESP so far, ESP. But we'd have to work in four more. The next one's a T. You know, you have trouble sticking vowels in there. But anyway, those little acronyms actually do help in some times. You know, like, for instance, one you always remember is you can remember what are called the prison epistles of the New Testament. In other words, the epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison, the prison epistles. And you can remember, though, which ones they are by Pepsi. Pepsi, P-E-P-C. All right, so you've got Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and the C is Colossians. So anyway, that's an easy one to remember there. So, okay, verse 12, Revelation 2, Pergamum. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, well, there's a lot there, and we look at here by way of review. We looked at the fact that Christ appears to them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, all right? So, and we'll talk more about that pretty soon, but this speaks to us that it tells us that Christ is present among his churches, not only as the light of the world who gives light to our lamp so that we can show Christ to the world, but he's also present among us as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, ready to do battle against his enemies who would creep into the church, all right? So he is there. And in that sense, he is to be feared and revered and held in awe. And we looked at some of the cross references out of the Isaiah and the Old Testament in that regard on to the sword coming from his mouth. Jesus encourages them. He knows that Satan's throne is there where they dwell in Pergamum, where Satan dwells, and there'd been some intense persecution there. I think we talked about the fact that it was a center of Roman emperor worship, and that's probably what John has in mind in Jesus' words here, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. And we talked about the reality of the activity of Satan and how much emphasis, how many times he appears in Revelation. I mean, there's a lot as he's practicing deception, false doctrine, false religion, and persecution. We talked about plenty of other places in the New Testament about our enemy against warfare against Satan and so forth. And yesterday in the study of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, I talked at some length there about the fact that Satan has been cast down. At the cross, Christ was victorious. Satan no longer has the power that he had. And in fact, we go further. In fact, the Christian has authority over Satan. We have authority over sin. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. Now think about that. We can resist him, and he will flee. He has to flee from us then, as a result. And so, anyway, you can listen to that study from yesterday, and we talked more about that and looked at some other verses out of Luke. You know, Satan. Jesus saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven, and how he has been bound in the present age and so forth. Well, all right then. So here Christ is present among his churches to judge. The church at Pergamum was guilty of tolerating these people, these false teachers called the Nicolaitans, who are likened then to Balaam, and we talked some about that. You can read, Balaam is such a strange character, isn't he? If you go back to the account of him in Numbers and read, first of all, what strikes you is that there's so many chapters in Numbers devoted to Balaam. And then He comes up in numerous places again in the New Testament. He is a strange character in the sense that, who is this guy? He's not living with the Israelites. He's out here in pagan territory, and when this pagan evil king, enemy of Israel, Balak, calls him and asks him to curse, he's going to pay him, and so he wants Balaam to curse Israel. Then Balak says, because I know whoever you bless, God will bless, and whoever you curse, God will curse. And then Balaam does actually function as a prophet. God does speak to him and directs him and so forth. And yet, he is a wicked, evil man who ultimately, and in fact, ultimately, he tells, I can't curse the Israelites, but he tells Balak, as we see that right here in the letter to Pergamum, he tells Balak, here's how you can trip up the Israelites. Get them to worship idolatry and commit sexual immorality. God's judgment will come upon them. And that is what happened, as a matter of fact. So, and then later, for his evil, God, through Israel, puts him to death and kills him. But so who is this guy? Well, there's this much we know. Because of the emphasis in Scripture, and again in the New Testament, about Balaam, we know that obviously then Balaam must have his, there must be Balaams among us today. And we need to be really, really careful and wise, because this is how Satan is operating. And what he's going to do is try to get us to compromise with the world, to participate in the world's evil deeds. And he's going to tell us that you can do that and be a Christian and everything's okay. So, all right. Well, let's pick up then with, here's a good little paragraph from, this is from this Commentary on the New Testament, Use of the Old Testament, G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. Here's a little paragraph that's pretty helpful here. Some of the people in the church at Pergamum had compromised with the idolatrous society around them. And this is explained through reference to the compromising relationship that Balaam had with Israel, as recorded in Numbers. Israel was led to worship idols and commit immorality as a result of Balaam's deceitful counsel, and the church was being led now in the same direction by the Nicolaitans. Balaam became proverbial for the false teacher who, for financial gain, influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness. He is warned by God to stop and finally is punished for continuing then to disobey. Okay, so there it is. He makes application there to the church then today. Just as Balaam led Israel to worship idols and commit immorality, and he did so in the disguise of a prophet of God, the Israelites fell into sin, and so it is today, the church being led in the same direction than in Pergamum by the Nicolaitans. And you can just, think yourself of how these things evidence themselves today and how Balaams appear. And largely the way that we see Balaam in action today, as I said, and I'll say it again, is that it's any pastor, for example, or church leader, or somebody who comes into the church disguised as a pious, holy, sanctifying Christian and so forth. But in fact, what they're doing is, in deceitful ways, they are teaching people and encouraging people in the church to compromise with the world and telling them that's the right way to go, that's a good thing to do. And behind that, again, see, that's where that church sign stuff and those pious sayings that we looked at earlier come in, because, you know, how do you get people? How do you come into a church and get the people who are professing Christians to enter into the various idolatrous and sinful practices of the world? Well, you warp your presentation of who God is what you do. You present God as a God who never judges. He wants his people to be happy and enjoy themselves. He is a God who will always answer when whoever you are, when you call him. He is a God who always responds to anyone, no matter who it is, with love and acceptance. And in fact, if you don't accept everybody with love and acceptance, then you're judgmental, and you have a bad spirit among you, and blah blah blah. You know how this kind of thing goes. Balaam is alive and well today through his representatives. Well, Jesus says to them, therefore repent. And if not, I will come to you soon. And he's not talking about coming to them when he comes again. Second, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, you obey me, you in the church, you obey me and you deal with these false teachers, or I am going to, all right? Now, I think it's Beale, let me see here, talks about how, you know, we think about the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes again at the end of the age. He will come to his churches and come to the world and effect all the things that are going to happen then on that day. However, we need to realize that Christ comes to his church now. He has come, and he will come again. For instance, in the Gospel of John, it's probably down in chapters 14, 15, or 16, somewhere in there, when Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, he's going to go away, he'll ascend to the Father, but he will send the Holy Spirit. He tells his disciples, he says, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I will come to you. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. That was Christ coming to them and being present with them and present with his church. Well, Jesus is not only present among his churches and in every believer, but because he is present, He comes in judgment as well. So think of example. We have examples in Scripture here. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, does Christ always? Can we just know? Oh yeah, we can just sit back and walk in sin indefinitely, and nothing's going to happen, right? Nothing's going to happen. Well, it does happen. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. And also, if you think of 1 Corinthians 11, there are the Christians, the people in the church there, I should say professing Christians, who knows what they were desecrating and despising the table of the Lord, the communion table, the elements, and which is to despise the body and blood then of Christ. And Paul speaks to them in stern words, and in fact that, and he reminds them, he tells them, for this reason, some of you are weak, and a number of you are dead. All right, that's what he means. Number of you sleep, you're dead. Well, this was Christ coming in judgment then upon his church. We're going to find out. I have no doubt that when Christ comes again and gives us, we're going to be able to see things as they are. I think that we're going to, I don't know, I'm kind of speculating here, but I think we're going to be able to see how he has been at work among us all this time in ways that we weren't even aware of. And as he makes us aware of those things, that we worship him and praise him for what he's done. And I think that we're going to find out that he often came and acted in his churches against Balaam's and wicked deceivers, and in some cases put them to death. You know, later on, I don't remember, it might be the next letter, Thyatira, but he's going to rebuke them for tolerating that woman Jezebel. And he says, you know, I'm going to cast her and her children on a bed of sickness, and I'm going to kill her, and unless her followers repent. So he does this, and I think that one of the chief ways, it's theorizing here, but one of the chief ways that I believe we in our church have seen over the years Christ come in judgment is that he takes wicked, unrepentant people out. He takes them out from among us. He's like, now I know, I mean, I can hear the accusations, you know, of people like that. They'll do, yeah, anybody that leaves your church is blah, 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 blah. You know, you're going to pronounce them. But the fact of the matter is that it's been quite remarkable over the years to see people who refused to repent. They continued to walk in sin. They refused to heed the warnings and admonishments and teachings from God's word. And eventually, I guess you'd say they make shipwreck of their faith, because they're like gone. They depart. They leave and are no longer then among us. And I think that Christ protects his church and he comes in judgment. And that's one of the ways that he comes in judgment. If you won't hear my word, I'm not going to permit you to hear my word, you see. And so there it is. We recognize the grace and mercy of God in Christ, but we also must remember that he is a God who is to be feared. And so you have all these admonitions in Scripture. It's like in Hebrews, remember now, our God is a consuming fire, right? So we're to fear him. And people who are claiming to be Christians and are in a local church, but they refuse to repent, or some Balaam preacher who's tweaking all of his teaching just so he can put more money in his pocket, well, you better be afraid. You better be very, very afraid. But of course, most of these guys aren't. They mock, but Christ will deal with them. What do we got here? I got a note here. See Beale's commentary, page 67. Here we go. Because of such idolatrous influences, Christ now comes to the church at Pergamum to fight against such error in its midst. It's interesting to note that Balaam was originally threatened with the sword in the angel's hand if he continued to oppose Israel. Remember, the angel appears and he didn't see him, but he's riding a donkey, and the donkey sees him, donkey talks, and so forth. Anyway, all right, but that angel appears to him with a sword in hand. And Balaam was eventually killed by the sword for his evil doing. You can read about that in Numbers 31. The false teachers at Pergamum will face the same fate as Balaam unless they repent. And neither should the church think that it is exempt from punishment if it continues to tolerate these evildoers. Now check out what Beale says here. Toleration, contrary to popular thinking in our culture, is also a sin. Okay? Now, do we live in a world that is pushing the idea of toleration? And you know as well as I do that the people that are preaching that stuff are the most intolerant people that you'll ever find. But toleration of evil, toleration of wickedness in the church is sin. And God holds us accountable for it. In the days of Balaam, the judgment fell on many of the people of Israel. 24,000 died in a plague. And it fell because of their failure to judge the idolaters among them. In fact, the Apostle Paul explicitly links that judgment upon Israel with his warning to the church at Corinth in the same matter of tolerating idolatry. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10. You can read about that. The Nicolaitans referred to here in the letter to Pergamum are probably similar to the Balaam group, being connected by the phrase in the same way, as well as by the meaning of the two names and so forth. All right, so there is Christ fighting against the evil ones in his church. I'm appreciating more this commentary by Simon Kistemacher on Revelation, and I think I showed that to you before. It's in the New Testament commentary series that he and William Hendrickson wrote, Baker Bookhouse. And this is really a good one. I checked on Amazon the other day. I've got a little sticker here on my copy. I bought it years ago. Pilgrim Discount Books in Portland. Unfortunately, that store went out of business long ago. But anyway, I bought it for $29. And on Amazon the other day, I looked at it because I was going to get another copy for somebody. A new one cost, get this, $180, $180 for this one volume. So anyway, I found one for like, I used one for like $55 or something. But and anyway, that's just kind of an interesting note here. But it's a really good commentary. If you spot one, you should snag it. So I said, Kistemacher, page 132. The verb to repent occurs 12 times in Revelation. 8 of them are addressed to the churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea as commands to repent. The other 4 are in the past tense and refer to unbelievers who refuse to repent. The Christians of Pergamum had to repent of their failure to expel the Nicolaitans and their followers from among them. They had to see the error of their way, for if Jesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans, so should his people, right? So he called the Christians to turn their laxity into watchfulness, to enforce spiritual discipline, and to expel from among them the Nicolaitans and their adherents. I can tell you this much. I know all I need to know about that church that put that sign out, give God a call, you know, he always answers. They don't do this. They don't put the Nicolaitans out of their church. Everybody's welcome here, right? You know, everything is cool here. Come on in. And honestly, I mean, it's like, you may as well put a sign out that says, God loves everybody. Everybody's welcome. Satan, you're welcome too. Come on in. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and so on. And as ridiculous as that sounds, that's the kind of stuff that's being served out in so many of the churches. Kistemacher goes on, if the addressees refuse to obey, Jesus will come quickly. Christ's coming refers not to the second coming, but to his imminent judgment that is swift and certain. The Nicolaitans would not have to wait until the second coming for Jesus to execute his threat. As the Midianites and Balaam expected God's judgment in their lifetime, so the Nicolaitans, or experienced God's judgment in their lifetime, so the Nicolaitans would soon encounter Jesus as warrior in their lifespan. During the battle that Israel fought against the Midianites at God's command, the Israelites killed Balaam. Notice that the Lord calls the church to repentance, but he declares war on the Nicolaitans. He will fight them with the double-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth, and with this sword he slays the wicked. And that includes the Nicolaitans and their followers. Those who are serving Satan are bent on destroying the church, and who are bent on destroying the church meet the sword of her warrior and her victorious Lord. The good news is that God works out all things for good to those who love and serve him. All those who turn to the Lord and repent experience his love, grace, and mercy. By contrast, he forsakes all those who have forsaken him. The Lord honors his promises and cancels his threats to the repentant sinner. But when there is no repentance, he fulfills his threats. And so there it is, you know. Oh, there was another one. I almost stopped. That was that same day that Verla and I saw that church sign. But there was another church sign. In this case, they had a big poster out front, and it had a picture of Jesus on it, you know. And I can't remember what the saying was, but it was, again, one of these false pious things, putting words in Jesus' mouth and making him this caricature. But his the picture they had that was supposedly Jesus, right? He's got this long flowing hair. What's that guy's name? I just saw a picture of him the other day when we were studying David and Absalom. He's that guy that's this model today, male model, you know, and he's got this long flowing hair. Does his name start with an F? Anyway, and he's just like ultra handsome and so on. I'm not kidding you. The picture that they had on that big poster out there by that church of Jesus pretty much looked exactly like that. And how in the world do you square that with the description of Christ in Isaiah 53? You know, no one looked at him. No one thought he was handsome here. You couldn't, you know, anyway, and it goes on and on. So in other words, my point is this. These churches like this, and just as the Nicolaitans here in Pergamum, they're presenting a false Jesus. And what, and I'm going to talk about this some more this Sunday in the sermon. What Paul, for instance, rebukes the Corinthians and the Galatians for is that he goes, I cannot believe it. If somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus, shows you a picture of a fake Jesus, you know, sends you another God, another spirit, you receive them gladly. You receive them gladly. You know, what in the world are you thinking? Well, that is what we see then happening today. And it really sifts out who truly is a Christian, who's truly born again, and who isn't. Because I'd just say to anybody that thinks that these so-called pious statements or these that we've been talking about today in church signs and so forth are the teachings of the Nicolaitans, you know, it's okay, God's love, you know, you can participate in these idolatrous feasts and so forth. Anybody that thinks that stuff's okay and that we're being too judgmental, then all I've got to say is, you know what, Christ's true people, his true flock, hear the shepherd's voice, and they won't follow a stranger. So if anybody can, who claims to be a Christian, can drive through a town and see these fake statements slapped up on church signs, and it not rouse their ire, they say, hey, that is absolutely false. Well, then I just say, you better go back and examine your faith and see whether you really, because you're not hearing Christ's voice. You're following then a stranger. Looks like we're out of time here. And so I better stop there because I want to talk to you about these promises that Christ gives, kind of a threefold promise to those who do hear him and obey him. I will give some of the hidden manna, a white stone, and it has a new name written on the stone. And all of that, of course, has an Old Testament background that helps us then understand. Okay, we'll try to make a little more progress next time. I'll try not to see any church signs this week, right? Verla's shaking her head, yes, but anyway, they are very telling, aren't they? So, all right, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises. And we pray that you would make us wise and open our eyes and enable us to see and spot false teachers, false teaching when they come our way, and enable us to more and more clearly hear your voice and to recognize your truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.